Old Testament is full of inspiring accounts of actual historical events. Stories from the lives of men and women who saw God do incredible things right in front of their eyes. When we read about these people, these accounts, and these events, there is so much that we can take away to encourage us in our own story today. Join us for this 10-week series called Long Story Short, as we look at some of these great stories of the Old Testament.
I was going to say, because don't get me wrong, I love the drums, I love the guitar, I love having the full band, but I also love a week like this where it's just kind of stripped down, and I don't know if I've ever heard you sing louder than you just did. You guys sounded awesome. I had a good moment because, so in November 2010, I had the opportunity to guest preach here, and it was an awesome weekend. I loved it so much, and we sang the song Beautiful Grace that we just sang, and I loved it so much. I actually bought all four of the songs we sang that weekend, and then just in my car, I'm just trying to relive that Northgate experience, and I remember, you know, saying afterwards to Amy, like, man, if I could ever work at that church, that would be awesome, right? If that could ever be my life, what this weekend was. And so it's good when you have those moments and you look back and you see how good and faithful God has been. Right, because we just sang, all my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so good to me. How are you doing with that this morning? Because there are people here where we can sing it, we can say it, we know what we're talking about, and then there's times where we see that, and we might even see the words on the screen, we might hear other people singing it around us, and we can't get the words to come out. I remember this moment at the first church I was a pastor in, and I was losing my job. It was a particular painful season for me. And I remember singing, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I still have this clear picture that I'm not proud of, but I'll share with you anyway, of the people around me singing that, of seeing those words on the screen, and of me sitting there with my arms folded saying, I can't say it. And I remember that, and I wish I could go back and I could tell me from 12, 13 years ago, sing it, say it, even if you don't feel it, even if you don't believe it, it is true. And sometimes we have to do that to convince ourselves of what is true. In the song Waymaker, we've been singing on the bridge, right? We've been singing, even when I don't see it, you're working, even when I don't feel it, you're working. And I ask you this morning, if you believe that, if you believe that even when it feels like God has abandoned you, like he's left you in the dark, he's left you alone, high and dry. See, I thought I had the same deal with God that Pastor Vern talked about last week. I thought I had one of those deals that said, God, I will follow you as long as you take care of me, right? That's what I thought the relationship was. This idea of like, God, if I'm doing what you want me to do, then I should rightfully expect for things to turn out the way that I want them to turn out. But that's such a flawed premise, isn't it? It's a flawed premise, and if you come into this, it won't take long for you to figure out that's not really how it works. Life has this way of doing that to us. And Timothy Keller, one of my favorite pastors, we are not related. It's kind of sad because it's like if you're a basketball player and your last name is Jordan, you know you'll never be the best Jordan, right? That's how I feel about Timothy Keller, but I'm still going to use his quotes because he's really smart. Here's what he says about this. The basic premise of religion, that if you live a good life, things will go well for you, is wrong. Jesus was the most morally upright person who ever lived, yet he had a life filled with the experience of poverty, rejection, injustice, and even torture. So why we think that we have God on this deal, that it's such a flawed premise. It's not how life works. So if we know that living a good and godly life does not spare us from suffering, how do we process that? How do we make any sense out of that? How do we get to a point where we can accept that? Well, today we're going to look at the life of my favorite Old Testament character, and that's Joseph. And we can imagine that he probably spent years wrestling with this exact same question, asking, is God at work in my life, even though it doesn't feel like it? Even though this doesn't feel fair? Even though these circumstances are not circumstances I would have chosen? And what we're going to see in Joseph's story, and hopefully in yours, is the main point that when we encounter evil in our lives, it does not mean that God is not in control or at work. Even when we encounter evil, it does not mean God's left. It does not mean God's taken his hands off the wheel. It does not mean that God is asleep and doesn't know what's happening. And we all have and will encounter evil in our lives, like Joseph did. It's a very unfortunate part of life. So we have to ask the question, right? To be fair, we have to ask, well, where does evil come from? And I think it's really basic. It's that God is a God of choices, right? He is a God of free will. He gives us the free will to choose to do things or not to do things. We see that early on, right? He created humans, but he created them with the choice to rebel against him, and they did. He creates us, and he gives us the opportunity to choose, and frequently we choose sin and selfishness. And so there's a few different kinds of evil in the world that we suffer from. We suffer from the initial sin that led to a broken world. This is one of the kinds of evil that we suffer from. God gave us this perfect world, right? Picture him like handing it to us. I mean, like, okay, be careful, right? If you've ever given your kids anything breakable, it's like, be careful. And he handed it to us and we're like, oh man, right? We broke it. We broke this perfect world. And so Romans talks about the whole earth groaning. And we see things like earthquakes and hurricanes, tornadoes and wildfires, things that are not the fault of a person or people. They are just the result of a broken world. And we suffer, people suffer greatly from those things. We also suffer from the sins of others and what they do against us. I think this is probably the one we think of the most when we talk about suffering because of evil. I can experience evil and suffering because of other people's sinful choices. Things on a very large scale like genocide and war and slavery, or maybe things on a smaller scale to us, like to individuals, like murder, assault, rape, drunk drivers killing people, and maybe even things that are much more common, right? Bullying, lies, gossip, greed, things like that. We can all suffer from those kinds of evil. And then finally, we suffer from our own sinful choices. I'm sorry, we got to put this one on here, right? The other two were like, oh man, but we suffer from our own sinful choices. I can experience evil and suffering because of my own choices. In fact, most of the suffering I've gone through in my life was under this category. If you go to a casino, you gamble away all your money, and you can't afford your mortgage or your rent this month, and you lose your place to live, that is not the result of a broken world or someone else sinning against you. That is you suffering the natural consequences for poor choices that you have made. And far too often, we like to blame God for something we're responsible for, and we say, oh man, God's testing me. Nah, you're just suffering the results of some really bad choices. That is one of the ways that we can suffer from evil. So in order for people to choose to do good, right, to choose to honor and follow God and live with him, we must live in a world where evil is a choice as well. And that leads to suffering, and that leads to evil. And some people will ask this question, but why wouldn't God just stop that? Why wouldn't God put a stop to all that? One of my favorite theologians, Lecrae, who's a Christian rapper, but if you find theology better than this, you let me know. He addressed this in such a great way. He said, if God is real, then he should stop all this evil, right? Because he's all powerful. But what is evil? Evil's anything against God, anything morally bad or wrong. But if we want God to stop evil, do we want him to stop all of it or just a part of it? If he stops evil things from happening, what about our lying? What about our evil thoughts? Where should he stop? The murder level, the lying level, the thought level? If we want him to stop evil, we have to be consistent. We don't get to pick and choose parts of it. And so that means that you and I would be eliminated, right? Because we've all thought evil things. We've all lied. We've all done things that we shouldn't. And so if that's true, we should be eliminated because all of us have the capacity to choose evil. This is the problem with God just stopping all evil. Thankfully, though, our story doesn't end there. And evil doesn't end there. It can be redeemed. It can be used. It can actually become a positive. And so we are going to look at the story of Joseph. Now, we got to be quick on this, all right? It covers from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. So we're going to do like the 30,000 foot view. But you have to go back and read this whole story. There's so much good stuff I'm going to skip over. This is like flying over the Grand Canyon, right? If you flew over the Grand Canyon, you didn't see the Grand Canyon. You got to land in one of those states and go around it. This doesn't count. But we're going to do our best to get through that whole story. So in Genesis 37, it starts by saying Jacob lived in the land where his father was born, in Canaan. And Jacob had a whole bunch of boys. He had 12 boys, to be exact. One of his sons, Joseph, is 17, and he would take care of the flocks with his brothers. And Joseph really becomes the central figure in his family's story. Jacob, his dad, aka Israel, he loved Joseph more than his other sons because it says because Joseph was born to him at an old age. Now, important to note that he also had a younger brother, Benjamin, who would have been born to Jacob at an even older age. But Joseph was the first son of Jacob and Rachel. And if you've read Jacob's story at all, you know Rachel is the wife that he really loved. And I hope you have a wife that you really love, but I hope you don't have other wives too, right? I just have the one wife that you really love. And so because of that, he really loved Joseph. Joseph was his favorite, and it was very obvious. And so he made this very ornate robe for him, this really fancy thing. It would have stood out a lot, especially at the time when most of the clothes were just like this dull, dark color, right? Like there wasn't a lot of fabric dyeing and things like that. It was expensive. He would have stood out. This would be like letting your first 10 kids walk to school and then buying the 11th kid a BMW, right? It would have been like, whoa, hey, dad, come on. And so his brothers, they saw that their dad loved Joseph more than the rest of them, and they hated him. Right? How many people here are your parents' favorite? We're the parents' favorite. Go ahead, you can raise your hand. All right, I see some, all right. So you know that, and you know who else knows that? Your siblings know that as well. And so Joseph was for sure his dad's favorite, but his dad, Joseph doesn't do a lot to make this any better. The things he says, the things he does makes it even worse. One time he comes out and his brothers are there and he's like, guys, guess what? I had this awesome dream. You want to hear it? And they're like, not really. He's like, okay. So I had this dream and we were all, you know, binding grain in the field and my grain rose up and then all of your grain bowed down to mine. And the brothers are like, what's wrong with you? What, do you think you're better than us, right? Like, they don't like that at all. They're like, hey, we're going to bow down to you. Is that what you're saying? And they hated him even more because of this dream and his cockiness of telling them about the dream. Then another day he comes up. He's like, guys, had another dream. They're like, save it. He's like, all right, I'll tell you. He's like, so, you know, there was the sun and the moon, and they bowed down to me, and 11 stars, and they bowed down to me as well. And at this point, Jacob takes Joseph aside, and he's like, hey, man, maybe kill it with this dream stuff, right? Like, you're not helping your cause here. Just lay low. Are you saying your mother and I are going to bow down to you and all your brothers? So later on, his brothers are out with the flocks in the field, and Jacob sends Joseph out to check on them. He says, hey, go make sure everything's good with them. Report back to me. And Joseph's like, I got this, pops, I'm good, throws on his robe and heads out there. And so his brothers are there and they see this obnoxious robe coming out, right? They see these bright colors and they start talking. They're like, hey, here comes Mr. Dreamer. You know what we should do to that guy? We should kill him. They're like, wow, those are serious brothers. Let's throw him into cisterns and we'll say a ferocious animal devoured him and then we'll see what becomes of his wild dreams. And Reuben, the responsible older brother, is like, that's one idea, guys. Maybe we should not kill him. Like, alternative, don't kill him. We'll just throw him in the cistern, you know, and we'll leave him there. Well, maybe no bloodshed. We'll just leave him in the wilderness. And Reuben thought, if that happens, I can come back and get him and return him to my father. So Joseph comes strolling up, no idea what they've been talking about. It's like, hey, what's happening, fellas? And they strip him of his robe, and they throw him into the cistern. And then the brothers, they immediately sit down to eat a meal because mugging your brother is exhausting, right? And Pastor Marcia made a great point about this. Maybe they were hangry, right? This is not the main point of the message, but never decide if you're going to kill or sell your brother into slavery on an empty stomach. Like, get some food in you and make good choices with that. But they do that. They sit down and they see this caravan coming their way of Ishmaelites, and they're clearly headed to Egypt. They've got their camels all loaded with goods. And Judah, who maybe is the entrepreneurial brother, is like, you know what, guys? Not a smart business decision just to let him die. Let's sell him, make a little money, right? And they're like, hey, that's good. And then he has this great line. He says, after all, he is our own flesh and blood. Like, right, bro? All right, thanks, man. Like, I mean, brothers don't kill each other. We just send each other into slavery. And so the merchants come by. They pull Joseph out. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver, and Joseph is taken off into Egypt. And now the brothers, they have to initiate this cover-up, and so they take Joseph's robe. They slaughter this poor goat that's just like, whoa, hold on, what happened, right? Like, the goat dies. They put the blood onto the robe, and they take it back to their dad. And they have this great exchange where they're like, hey, Dad, like, this robe is like one in a million, right? And they're like, do you happen to recognize this from anything? Does it look familiar? And Joseph, or Jacob, is of course like, oh my gosh, that's Joseph's. And he's devastated and he begins to mourn. He mourns for several days. He refuses to be comforted. And he says, I will mourn until I join my son in the grave. Now, people have done evil things to all of us, but this, to Joseph and to Jacob, is an extraordinary level of evil. But God's not done. God is not done because in Egypt, Joseph is sold to Potiphar, who's one of Pharaoh's highest-ranking officials. And then in chapter 39, verse 2, it says this crazy thing. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph, so he prospered. Oh, wait, the guy that just got mugged by his brothers and sold into slavery and taken to a foreign country, you're telling me the Lord was with him? That's what it says. And not only was the Lord with him, it was so clear that his new master, Potiphar, saw that he had God's blessing. And so Potiphar, he put him in charge of his household, he put him in charge of everything, and God blessed Potiphar's business and his house and his life because of Joseph. Now, it's at this point we're given some information that's about to become important because it tells us that Joseph is well-built and handsome. And that becomes important because Potiphar's wife is like, wow, would you look at Joseph? He is well-built and handsome. And so she makes this suggestion, this question. She said, would you like to go to bed with me? And Joseph says, wow, Mrs. Potiphar, thank you. Thank you for that offer. Listen, my master trusts me so much. He trusts me with everything. There is no way I could do this to my master. There is no way I could do this to my God. So thank you, very flattered. Hard pass on that. But she doesn't take no for an answer very well. Day after day, she continues to try and seduce him. Day after day, he refuses her advances. And then one day he's working in the house and she realizes there's no other servants around. And so she seizes this moment, she grabs a hold of him, tries to drag him to bed, and he runs out leaving his cloak in her hands. And she calls the other servants and she's got the cloak and she's like, would you look at what this guy did? He tried to take advantage of me and I screamed and he got scared and he ran out so fast he left his cloak behind. And she hangs onto her cloak and she hangs onto her story until her husband Potiphar comes home. And she tells him in verse 19, it says this in chapter 39, when his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now, real quick side note. Potiphar might have burned with anger at his wife because he didn't fully believe this story. And the reason that we would say that is because if this really happened, if Joseph really did this, he was dead, right? They were not going to be like, okay, life sentence. Like, don't try and rape people's wives, Joseph. No, he was gone at that time especially. So it's possible that the Lord was even with Joseph through Potiphar's reaction of saying, oh man, that's what she said? All right, I got you. Well, you're going to have to go to prison for a while. And it seems like evil has triumphed again. He does the right thing, and his reward is being labeled as an attempted rapist and thrown into prison. But again, look at verse 21. It says, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Two times now, we've seen very clearly that Joseph has suffered because of evil things that other people did to him. And two times, at the same time, we've seen that the Lord was with him. Now, I do think it's important to note, this is not Joseph writing in his journal, right? We don't know that Joseph's sitting in prison and saying, ah, the Lord's with me. This is Moses writing this years later, looking back and saying, clearly the Lord was with him. Sometimes we might not know or feel that the Lord is with us in that moment, but we can look back later and say, that was hard, and I wouldn't have chosen that, but the Lord was with me anyway. And so because the Lord was with him in chapters 40 and 41, before long, the prison warden sees that and he puts him in charge of everything there as well. And while he's in prison, he begins to do this like freelance side business, doing some dream interpretation. And he ends up doing this for Pharaoh's now in prison chief baker and chief cupbearer. And God gives them him the wisdom to tell them what their dreams mean. And he nails it. He absolutely nails it. His interpretation is dead on, and the chief cupbearer is restored to Pharaoh's service. So now this feels good, right? I mean, this is going to work out for Joseph. Things are looking up. He's going to have an in with the big guy, because the cupbearer who he just helped out is going to go back to Pharaoh and say, there is an extraordinary man stuck in your prisons. I got to tell you about him. But the last verse of chapter 40, it ends by telling us that the cupbearer totally forgot about Joseph. He was restored and was like, yeah, I don't remember that guy. So we fast forward two more years that Joseph sits in this prison because he forgot him. And Pharaoh has now had a dream and no one can interpret it. And it's at that point, the cupbearer is just there. He's just bearing his cup, right? I don't know what else he did. And he's bearing the cup and he's like, oh man, there's a guy in prison named Joseph who's really good at this. Totally forgot for 2 years. And so Joseph is brought from prison and he successfully interprets Pharaoh's dream. And the dream says there's going to be 7 years of abundance in the land, followed by 7 years of great famine. And Joseph not only interprets the dream for Pharaoh, he lays out this comprehensive wealth management plan about how they're only going to use so much grain in these 7 years and they'll save this so that they have enough to get through those 7 bad years. And Pharaoh also, he sees this and he's like, man, this guy is legit. And so 41, 39, and 40, right at the end of chapter 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And so as we turn into chapters 42 through 45, Joseph is now big time in Egypt. He is big time. He's got incredible power. He has fancy clothes. He's got rings, a chariot, all this before 30 years old. He's doing well. And those 7 years of abundance come, and Egypt wisely follows Joseph's plan. They store up so much grain that it's like the sand in the sea. They store up so much that they had to stop counting how much they had. They had to stop keeping track. In the midst of this suffering and this evil that's been inflicted upon him, God made him forget his trouble. God made him fruitful. You could even fairly say that God had been good to Joseph. And then the 7 years of famine come, and everyone is wrecked by this, everyone except Egypt. And it tells us that all the world came to buy grain from Egypt. 2 years into the famine, Joseph's dad, Jacob, sends his remaining sons down from Canaan to buy food. And the brothers come, and they humbly bow down, and they ask this Egyptian leader before them if he will sell them grain so they won't starve. And when they bow down, Joseph recognizes them. But the text tells us they don't recognize him. It's probably been about 12 years since they've seen their brother, and they don't recognize him. And I love it because he doesn't let on, right? He messes with them a bit, because if somebody sells you into slavery and you rise to the top of the food chain, you got to mess with them a little bit. So there's a whole like chapter. He makes them jump through a ton of hoops. He accuses them of being spies that have come to spy on Israel. He puts their money back and then says they stole it, has them thrown into jail for a little bit, demands to see their younger brother Benjamin, which they're not really excited about because their track record with younger brothers is not great. And so he does all this stuff, makes them jump through all these hoops before finally in Genesis 45, 4 through 8, he says this to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph. Doesn't leave it at that. The one you sold into Egypt. Like, remember that? Remember the brother you sold into slavery? Yeah, no, that's me. I love that he gives the context there. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And it goes on to say, for 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Joseph says, guys, go get dad, get everyone. I'm a big deal here. You guys can come live with me. And Joseph tells his brothers, look at what God has done. You might have done this evil thing to me, but God was still at work and God was still in control even while it was happening. And we see clearly in this account that positive things came out of the enduring or the evil and the suffering that Joseph endured. And so in our remaining time together, we have to ask this question: what positive things can come out of evil and suffering? What positive things? Well, we know the first thing is the development of our character. Listen, our character development will happen so much more rapidly and so much more deeply when we endure evil and suffering than it will when things are good. Right? That's hard. We don't like it. We don't want it to be true, but it is true. It's true. We've all been through those seasons. James says it this way in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that we should consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that's the tension for all of us between us and God, right? This debate about our character versus our comfort. Because we usually pray and we hope and we aspire for things to be comfortable. We do. That's what we are. We pray like, okay, God, and most of our prayers, listen to them. And it's not wrong to pray for that. I'm not telling you shouldn't, but that's what we hope for. We hope for comfort, and God is in the character development business. And sometimes, listen, when you are in a comfortable season, don't feel bad about it. Enjoy it. It doesn't last forever. But we also know that in the times of suffering that it allows us to experience God at a much deeper level than we do when things are good. Because when everything is steady, when everything is stable, it can become far too easy for us to remember just how much we need God's help, how much we need his strength, how much we need his grace. And when those times come and we do live our faith out, it speaks volumes to the Christians and the non-Christians around us. I know I've said this to some of you. It's a thing that's planted deep within my mind as I watch people sometimes walk through incredible pain. And what I think and what sometimes I will tell you is it's so good to know that God gives out that much strength at the times that we need it. Isn't it? You don't want to experience it, but when you do or you see someone else doing it, you say, man, it's so good that God gives that strength and that grace when we need it the most. So what's a positive thing that can come out of evil and suffering? The development of our character. Next, positive thing that can come out of it is that God can and will use it in our lives for good. Our character will be developed, and God will use it for good. We have to believe that. We have to cling to that. Now, in order to do that, we have to understand what the scripture really says. Because just as Timothy Keller said about the life of Jesus, and as we just talked about in the life of Joseph, that does not mean that only good things will happen to us. And we know this verse from Romans 8:28, but it keeps getting misapplied because it tells us we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that God works for the good of those who love him in all things, not that only good things happen to those who love him. That is not what it says. We can't misapply that. Don't confuse that. Don't cling to a false hope that is not based on scripture. But do cling to the hope and the belief that God can take anything and everything and use it to our benefit and the benefit of others. Because when you're living your life according to God's purpose, life will have meaning, and the things that happen in your life will have meaning, good things and bad things. Next, positive thing that can come out of evil and suffering. It is a reminder to us that things are not supposed to be the way, or things are not the way that they're supposed to be. Right? It's this reminder that things are not right. They're not exactly right, because sometimes people ask very good questions. Questions like, why do you believe in God when there's all this evil? Or if God created the world and he's so good, why is the world so bad? Probably the most common question, why do bad things happen to good people? And all those questions, they come to the same root question. If an all good, all loving, all wise, all just, and all powerful God is running the show, then why does he seem to do such a bad job at it? And those are all good and legitimate questions. But those are all questions that indicate an internal knowledge that God is real. And that he exists. There must be a God who is conscious of us, of human beings, who is good and who has sufficient power to prevent bad things from happening. Because if that wasn't true, there would be no problem with evil. When people ask questions like, well, why did Hitler kill millions of Jews? Or why did radical Muslims kill thousands on 9/11? Or why do innocent children die in school shootings? Unless there is a good, powerful God, the answer to all those questions is, why not? Right? Because we would have no reason to think those things shouldn't be happening. Evil would no longer be strange or awful or unfair. It would all be quite natural. But God created us with a sense of right and wrong. He created us with a bent towards morality and justice that recognizes immorality and injustice for the evil that it is. It's because we have seen that light that we can recognize just how dark it can get. And every time we see evil and suffering, it is a chance to develop our character. It's a chance for God to use it for good. And it's a chance to say, God, it shouldn't be this way. And we thank you that it won't be this way forever. We can, through a relationship with Jesus Christ, anticipate a future where there is no more evil, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. But in between now and then, I pray that you will know that just because you are suffering or encountering evil, that it does not mean that God has abandoned you. It does not mean that God is not at work. And man, Joseph got this. He knew it. He lived it out. At the tail end of the account of his life, he offers his brothers this reassurance that no matter what they did to him, God was always at work. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Because Joseph knew that God can and will use the impact of suffering in our lives for good. Now, does that mean that you will look back at every single event and say, "Oh, good, I'm glad that happened"? Absolutely not. Does that mean that God does awful things to us to drive us closer to him? No, please don't fall into that trap either. But it means that God can ultimately bring good out of all the things in our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, first I thank you that you are a God who cares. Lord, you care deeply about every single one of us. And Lord, I know that it can be very hard to feel like you are in control and at work at certain parts of our lives. So Lord, for the people that came in maybe feeling like there's no way that could be true, Lord, I pray that deep within their hearts, you will plant a seed that says you have not abandoned them, you've not forgotten them. And Lord, when we are in a good time, a comfortable time, Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would be built up so that we have what we need to get through those harder times. And Lord, we pray that everything, Lord, all things in our lives, even things of evil and suffering that happen to us, that God, you will use them for your good and for your glory and for your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name.